you for the fundamental truth of the gospel found in Galatians 6, verse 14. Galatians 6, the 14th verse. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In the Apostle's ministerial experiences, he was always meeting with trouble from religiously minded people, namely the Judaizing brethren. If you, as I know that you have done, carefully read the Acts of the Apostles, you will observe that wherever he went, they were soon there. He was preaching salvation free and full by the death of Christ. They were preaching salvation by circumcision, by observance of the ceremonial law. And this text the Apostle must have done on edge the whole of the time. He met with more opposition really from these religious folks than he did from the pagan people of the Roman Empire. Why what? Well, he himself says there is an offense in the cross crown. And the natural mind, particularly the naturally religious mind, won't have at any price. The naturally religious mind is so delighted with himself or herself, they've never done anything wrong, materially. And therefore, being under sentence of condemnation before God, they just too good. And therefore, salvation to this is a matter not really useful. Having done nothing seriously wrong, how can there be anything serious to put them right? Well, what did Paul do? He didn't give up. He didn't give up preaching. He didn't abandon or modify his subject. He still persisted wherever he went, preaching justification by the death of Christ. And with regard to here, in context with our text, he laid his hand on the sore spot. He said, as many as desire, to make a fair show in the flesh, a show in the flesh, immediately marked you, the Lord show up the number of their converts, how mighty prosperous they are, how wonderfully well they divide with their preaching. You know, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they can train you to be circumcised. They make their own conscience. They impress upon them so subtly, yet so vividly, the idea that by being circumcised, in modern language, by giving your heart to the Lord, you'll be all right. And by the constant iteration of this, somehow or another, it seems to sink into people's minds. They're individually minded naturally, and they become converted as his servants. And they have a fair share in the flesh, but in only less they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Here you are again, you see, faced with the fact that the inspired apostle asserted that the cross of Christ was a source of offense.
various sorts of persecution. Religiously, you'll be well loved, well admired if you follow the crowd. If you endorse, there are mean views of the creature power and creature willingness and creature goodness. You can get along beautifully if you adopt that kind of condition. But if you insist manfully, constantly, frankly, as you should, if you belong to God, that you are nothing but a sinner, ruined and wrecked completely, and that your only hope is in the sin atoning death of Christ, then, well, you are stigmatized. They don't want you. They won't have you. Then he proceeds, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid. And Paul is not angry. Don't you think that? Don't you imagine that he's worked up emotion? That he's been putting the big stick, as it were, on these Judaizing brethren, and therefore is not quite calm and composed. He is every bit calm and composed when he says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Well, in a little measure, we are like-minded with our beloved brother. But if we are, by the grace of God, we are like Paul in principle, and a measure in experience, and liking in his salvation that he here talks about. Great thing to love this text. A great thing to spiritually appreciate this. Now I nor any other man could possibly expatiate upon all that in this text, if we really took no other text for 1,000 years. Everything is here that lies in the gospel. The difficulty is to select what to say out of the multi-abundance, so to speak, that there is couched in these beautiful words. Notice first, then, the art. God forbid that I should glory. Now, there are two sides to this eye with Paul. One side, as we've already read in Philippians 3, there you have his moral righteousness. And he had one thing, there's no getting away from that. Paul was not outwardly depraved. He didn't live outwardly a vicious, immoral, vicious life. Paul, no doubt, was a lovely character, even while he was unsaved. A gentleman, I should imagine, well to be. He had the privilege, and of his way, of his honor, of sitting at the foot of the greatest teacher of the day, Rabbi Gamaliel, and he tells us he sat to speak. There were two leading schools of rabbinical teaching in Paul's day in Jerusalem, and this was the leader, the school of Gamaliel. And he must have gathered a great deal of information with respect to the commandments of God straight through the moral and the ceremonial law. And as far as a man could, I have any doubt myself, in deduction, out. I was alive once. He had no conceptions that everything was wrong. He thought everything was right, and I don't understand him. What can be wrong with me, poor my beloved? The law says, don't do this, and I don't. And he says, do this, and I've done it. Concerning the law, blameless. beautiful moral life. I don't suppose I was jewel myself, I didn't. I dare say that that was true of me in nature's time. Here's a man with all this beautiful and in a sense scriptural religion. You will examine in the light of Scripture, that is of the Old Testament Scripture, you scarcely be able to find one fault with this character of his in which he lived and worked and moved now. That's that. What a miracle. Oh, what a miracle. From the moment of that divine light on the Damascene Road entered into the apostle's mind, he fell down at the feet of the adorable Redeemer, the afterwards came to be Paul, and said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" As some rather speak condemnatory of Paul in using that. They say, "He's still on works." Well, what if he was? So were you, and so was I, so are all, when first called by God's grace, when we first receive the light from heaven, however it comes, we discover something radically wrong, and the reaction is perfectly natural. I must put it right, and we try to put it right. We would not know much of our inability to keep the law if we hadn't tried to keep it. It is your efforts in endeavoring to keep the law that educates you up into your absolute helplessness. So, here is, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord eventually showed him the great way of salvation. He revealed his dear Son in it. That's a big thing to us. The revelation of the uncovering of Jesus in this dear man's heart showed him, as it were in a flash, that all his preceding career, beautiful externals, had been with all wrong. It all wrong to his past. The scent of the rose was written in Paul's own heart before he wrote it in the Epistle to the Romans. It's his own experience, deep and bitter, that he was taught it as Christ would unveil in his heart. Not merely the law, don't get that. The law never brings a man to Christ. It never did. It never will. It can't. You may say that it says in Galatians that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It does not say that if you look again. It says the law was our schoolmaster. The rest is in italics. Their words supply the translation. The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. See? The law was the schoolmaster until Christ comes. Then after that Christ is come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. You read that chapter in that life, you'll see it all fall in beautiful harmony. Before faith came, as he calls it, which is the same thing, Christ, the gospel, free justification. Before that came, says Paul, I was shut up. I was locked up in prison. But after that came to my heart, I'm no longer under the schoolmaster. The Lord is dead to me, and I dead to that. And my liberty is where I never dreamt it could be, in that distance. By Nazarene to die on the shameful cross. Oh, friend, That's the only way anybody that ever come to a knowledge of the truth, he must lose his supposed moral life. He must see what he is as a sinner in some measure. But oh, how glad, how rich. With all his heart in him, he becomes a cat to the cross of Christ. God forbid that I, such a one as I thought I was, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus. Just a second thought about this I. You imagine this man in front of you. Now he's changed, possessor of Christ. I mean by that he's got Christ in his own heart, he knows him, he loves him. His soul is wrapped up in Christ. And now on the top of that, the Holy Ghost has just deluged this man with gracious gifts. Things that he never got at the feet of Gamaliel and could. Oh no. Straight from God's Holy Ghost, these gifts of the ministry came. Now, with his grace in his heart, the gifts of the Holy Ghost upon him, the use that he became unto God. He is by far the chiefest of the apostles that blazed the tidings of Christ's salvation through the land that he went, and with the means of founding church upon church, as you well know, all in this new testament. God be the eye. This is the other side of the eye. We see his dark side. This is the bright side. Now, Paul, with all your grace, and with all your gifts, and with all the use God has made of you, for the ingathering of his elect, and the building up of his family, God, the things that are, with grace in my heart like this, with gifts that he's endowed me with usefulness to his elect, God, for this, I wouldn't put a hate upon it. No, not a hate of the trust. God to be that I, a saved man, a useful minister of the gospel as he was, God to be that I should glory in the cross. This is gracious. This is what he measured to do for you and me. Now, secondly, what is there in this cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that so attracted him and still attracts the people of God? Well, dear friends, if ever you get a sight of the cross of Christ, and now what do I mean by that? A sight. Well, I perhaps can't explain it. It is not merely, though don't misinterpret me, it's not merely reading about it here, though in a great many instances, if not in every instance, it will be connected with this written word. It's an insight within. It's an eye within the eye of the soul. I suppose the best way would be to use the apostle's own word, the eye of your understanding. Spiritual intelligence. It sees the cross. You know what it means if you had it without me trying to hammer it home. You couldn't hammer it back to me and tell me all about it, could you? But you know a little bit about it. You've seen the cross in your heart. What do you see there? You see the glorious majesty of God. Holiness, all ablaze. A fire consuming. offerings of the ceremonial law, which once offered upon the altar, fire from heaven, first lighted, and then it was perpetually kept burning, and the offering laid there was wholly consumed by fire. Jesus Christ was, in a way, wholly consumed in the holy fire of God's majesty in Christ. The sin, not enough, not enough. 10,000 sins. Yes, and we're going to have good old John Kent's old word. Revising what an author is saying in a verse of it is. I suppose they want to make it a bit more polite. Well, we don't want that kind of politeness. There's nothing polite about sin. No, dear, there's everything impolite about it. 10,000 sins as black as hell are swallowed up. Oh, blood. If you ever get a sight of that, you won't want to see anything else. No, you're mad religion. Well, you spew me out of it. Now, there's another thing to do. In the sight of the cross of Christ, you see the fidelity of the dear Redeemer. Now, we imagine that it was easy for him to be faithful to him that appointed him. You know, we read that, like Moses was faithful in all his house, so Christ was faithful to him who appointed him, a faithful high priest. What is Christ? To be faithful. He had no inward solicitations or temptations to evil. He had outward solicitations and temptations. There was the sneer, the coldness, the apathy of the world, profane and religious. There was a fearful, fiery darts of the devil himself, tempted in all points, like as we are. But the greatest and the worst were in Gethsemane and the cross, where sin and the scapegoat in type were laid upon him in antitype. The Father was laid upon him the iniquities of all. I have tried to think what a wonderful thing is the sins of one man's life, your own. You only know a very small part of your own, but what you do know, you say, can it really be true that all the sins that I have committed, he removed? Now multiply that by millions, untold millions, a number that no man can number. Well, the poor mind scatters. And if one sin, now this is solemn to talk about, if one sin deserves and demands at the hand of justice eternal world, what must millions of sins of millions of people entail of the holy Lamb of God? And the more you think, the more you have to give it up. You can't apprehend it, much less comprehend it. No. All this, and yet Not one murmur, not one complaint. Nothing that indicated that his shoulder was sore under the burden of the yoke his father laid on him. Gloriously, he continues this until he said, it's finished. And then his last act on the cross, after he pronounced that dying deep heart, promised him that day to meet with him in paradise. His last act was perfect. He dismissed his spirit. For such is the meaning of the word. He gave up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. His death was his own deliberate act. That's the great point of New Testament teaching. I have power to make death. He laid it down. Had they forced it from him, had even his pains and sufferings forced it from him, it wouldn't have been a sacrifice for sin. But he laid it down. So he dismissed his spirit and went up in his spirit to God. Well, no wonder. If you and I see anything of this in the cross, I think it'll kill glory anywhere else. Because, thirdly, what is all this for? Well, very briefly and very humbly, very blessedly, it is in order that the like of us can pass it into a realm of eternal life. That's all. But what and all is death unlocks the gate and keeps it open by his intercession until the last elect vessel of mercy has passed through it. Blessed be God. For the sin atoning death of Christ. God forbid that I should glory in the cross, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, an effect follows from this, because it's not all emotion, though it's very pleasurable emotion, but it's not all emotion. There's an effect, a very practical one. The world is crucified unto me. Christ's crucifixion in your heart, I mean the spirit of it, the love of it, in any measure the sweetness of it, crucifies you immediately to the world's religion. You've no room. This crucifixion of Christ coming into a man's spirit turns the world's religion out, and it never gets back. Never gets back. It's the tremendous power of divine love expelling from the heart the world's religion, a natural religion, a fleshly religion, from beginning to end, crucified to him. And that's why you can't get on with it. Wherever you meet him, if it be a preacher, you wouldn't hear him twice. If it's anybody that you meet with in business, well, you do your business and pass on. And in a way, glad to get rid of it. No room for the world's religion in your heart when Christ's religion as meaning Christ's cross is once laid in your heart and mind. And the same will be equally true with regard to the world's pleasures. I know I have a worldly nature, and by that I know you have. I, and you know me as well as anybody, I suppose, by now, you know very well that I'm all together with you. I must be. When I say that we have in our nature that it would go after the world as much as ever, but that's only half the truth. If that job does it, that was the whole truth. There's another bit of truth. We don't want to go. We don't want to go after the world's pleasure. Why? You sit cracking a ball under the pot. So is the last truth. They weary themselves for idiot. They tire themselves out. They spend the substance for that which is not great. Why would we pick it? God knows we do. We don't want it. No room. Why? Well, if you've got that malady about you or that symptom, I know what you've got by God's mercy. You've got Christ and his cross in your heart. And you'll be crucified to the world's judgment. Now, I know people will often say, well, I don't care that what people say. But you should, in the right way. You should. You mustn't get that in your head that it doesn't matter what people say. The point is, can they say it truthfully of you? If they can, then you and I should be ashamed of ourselves. We should be careful of a good name. I know you what you may, you won't get a good name in everybody, admittedly. But as far as it is possible, said the apostle, let us do good unto all men, and let us live peaceably with all men. When you've done that, it will still remain true, my friend, that the world will condemn you, hate you, throw you out. What the Apostle Paul says here, I bear in my body the marks, the stigmatism, the slander of the Lord Jesus. Old soldiers don't mind showing their scars. Have you got a few? Christ said? Ah, that's it. The world's judgment crucified to it. You don't care what they say. It is condemnatory of what is right and true in your life. They can say and get on with it. Remember the old inscription up in the castle. They say, what do they say? Let them say. Take it home and eat and drink it, friend. Oh, the world will bitterly approach. But I won't stop you from glorying in the cross of Christ, by which the world then is crucified to you in its religion and in its pleasures and in its judgment. And on the other hand, you are crucified unto the world. It's mutual. They have no room for you, you have no room for them, and there's nothing of the Pharisee in it. It's just a case of oil and water won't mix. Iron and clay won't adhere together. And grace and flesh never did and never will get married, for they never get caught in the stuff. No, they're all just... Now, finally, we have a boasting nature, you know, naturally. The worst form, I think, of human nature, at least one of the worst forms of our human nature is to pretend to be so lowly, so humble, when all the time pride is rampant in the human heart and mind. Alas, we suffer from that disease. Naturally, then, you're prone to a boasting nature. But if grace has given us a disposition to condemn, to resist that, and
and appalling its elements in the cross of Christ and glory there? What clearer mark would you wish for that you're a child of God? I ask you, are you expecting what you'll never get? And will rapture a voice from heaven calling you out by name and telling you that you're a child of God? God could do it. He may do it. You know it's reasonable to expect it, will. No. Look in your own heart, your own experience, and your own daily life. If grace is there at all, you'll be able to read it. Now I end with this. Paul says, and as many as walk according to this rule. What rule? Why, the rule of our text. Circumcision nothing, uncircumcision nothing, but a new creature everything that glories in the cross of Christ, as many as walk according to this rule, peace God. And can't you and I say that from our hearts? We wish well to the family of God. I know we can. Wouldn't hurt a hair of their head. No issue. Help them all we could. We would. Peace be on them and mercy. Knowing they'll need that. And upon the Israel of God, wherever they are.